morning, Josh is going to be sharing the message with us.
So, Josh.
Is this going to be on your way here?
Nope, it's just going to make me nervous. Hey, good morning. Jaron and I have talked a few times over the last couple of years about trying to give him a little rest and a break from time to time. And I just wanted to say thanks to everybody for all your patience over the last couple of years. We were trying to transition back to Michigan, and that took a lot longer than we thought. And then when I did talk to Jaron about helping him out, I thought maybe it'd be like riding a bike. It is not like a bike. It's more like a helicopter. So I would appreciate continued patience with me this morning. I'd like to read the rest of the book of Malachi real quick. It's not a long book, but if you can open your Bibles to chapter 2. And in case you're wondering, yes, I do still use the Holman, so this will be fun. Thanks. So, Malachi chapter 2. Therefore, this decree is for you, priests. If you don't listen and if you don't take it to heart to honor my name, says Yahweh of hosts, I will send a curse among you and I will curse your blessings. In fact, I've already begun to curse them because you are not taking it to heart. Look, I'm going to rebuke your descendants and I will spread animal waste over your faces, the waste from your festival sacrifices, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I sent you this decree, so my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave these to him. It called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and fairness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, because he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. You, on the other hand, have turned from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have violated the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I in turn have made you despised and humiliated before all the people, because you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in your instruction. And so the rest of this chapter is our text for this morning. Don't all of us have one Father? Didn't one God create us? Why then do we act treacherously against one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has acted treacherously, and a detestable thing has been done in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's sanctuary, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. To the man who does this, may the Lord cut off any descendants from the tents of Jacob, even if they present an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is another thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer respects your offerings or receives them gladly from your hands. Yet you ask, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have acted treacherously against her, though she was your marriage partner and your wife by covenant. Didn't the one God make us with a remnant of his life breath? And what does the one seek? A godly offspring. So watch yourselves carefully and do not act treacherously against the wife of your youth. If he hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord God of Israel, he covers his garment with injustice, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully and do not act treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you ask, how have we wearied him? When you say, everyone who does what is evil is good in the Lord's sight, and he is pleased with them, or where is the God of justice? See, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you desire. See, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who will be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and like cleansing lye. He will be like a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Then he will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord as in the days of old and years gone by. I will come to you in judgment, and I will be ready to witness against sorcerers and adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the widow and the fatherless, and cheat the wage earner, and against those who deny justice to the foreigner. They do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts, because I, Yahweh, have not changed. You descendants of Jacob have not been destroyed. Since the days of your fathers, you have turned from my statutes. You have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you ask, how can we return? Will a man rob God? You are robbing me. You ask, how do we rob you? By not making the payment of the tenth and the contributions. You're suffering under a curse, yet you, the whole nation, are still robbing me. Bring the full tenth into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. Test me in this way, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open the floodgate of heaven and pour out a blessing for you without measure. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not be ruin, so that it will not ruin the produce of your hand, and your vine in your field will not fail to produce fruit, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will consider you fortunate, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words against me are harsh, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What have we gained by keeping his requirements and walking mournfully before the Lord of hosts? So now we consider the arrogant to be fortunate. Not only do those who commit wickedness prosper, they even test God and escape. At that time, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord took notice and listened. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared Yahweh and had high regard for his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, a special possession on the day I am preparing. I will have compassion on them as a man has compassion on his son who serves him. So you will again see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve God. For indeed the day is coming, burning like a furnace, when all the arrogant and everyone who commits wickedness will become stubble. The coming day will consume them, says the Lord of hosts, not leaving them root or branches. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and playfully jump like calves from the stall. You will trample the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the instruction of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Look, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. Thus says the Lord. And this is the final word spoken, at least in our version of the Old Testament, as we then see a 400-year silence before Jesus comes, the intertestamental period. So let's turn to the Lord a second before we begin. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather together and open your word. We thank you for your grace and mercy that even the promises of this text, as your word went out to the Gentile nations and you called us, and we are now your people. We pray that as we walk through your text, you would give us wisdom, give us eyes to see and open hearts to hear what you're saying. And be with me, Lord, to speak clearly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as one of my friends likes to say, structure gives up meaning. And this is why I usually spend so much time in my biblical interpretation classes talking about structure. We start with the beginning and the end of a book, or as some like to call it, the top and tail. And then we go through the book and we follow the logic, seeing how one section of thought leads to another, and so on. And the structure of the book will tell us what was important to the original author, both the human author as well as the divine author. And as we can see from the structure of this book, at the very center is a call to the people of God to be faithful. And if you go through the book and highlight some words, you'll see faithfulness is spoken of quite a bit. But right here at the dead center is a call to be faithful. It's also been said by someone that taught me biblical interpretation that when we look at the prophetic books, we can see two things. Number one, the basic goal of the prophets, and every prophet in the Old Testament, was to call the people back to God and back to God's plan. And then secondly, they serve to reveal to the people what God is up to. And this is exactly what we see in the book of Malachi. This book centers on the idea of faithfulness. When Israel and Judah were acting at some of their peak wickedness, God sends Malachi to remind them of the covenant and to call them back to faithfulness. And faithfulness isn't a new topic to Israel. We know this. It's been a common theme throughout their history. Almost 200 years before this prophet is writing, Jeremiah says that God had divorced Israel. And he tells this to Judah as a warning against her unfaithfulness. And the theme of marital unfaithfulness in itself, I think, would be an interesting biblical theology study. Many have said in the past that the ceremony at Sinai, where Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days, was the honeymoon between Yahweh and Israel. And so imagine the audacity of Israel. During their honeymoon, God comes down from the mountain to find Israel in bed with another god. And this was just the beginning of the unfaithfulness that Israel would demonstrate for the next roughly 1,100 years, until at last God has had enough and divorces her. In Jeremiah 3:8, he says, "In the days of King Josiah, the Lord asked me, 'Have you seen what unfaithful Israel has done? She has ascended every high hill and gone under every green tree to prostitute herself there. I thought, after she's done all these things, she'll return to me. But she didn't return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. I observed that it was because unfaithful Israel had committed adultery that I had sent her away and had given her a certificate of divorce. Nevertheless, her treacherous sister Judah was not afraid, but also went and prostituted herself. Indifferent to her prostitution, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah didn't return to me with all her heart, only in pretense.'" And so again, the idea of unfaithfulness and even marital unfaithfulness in the covenant relationship is nothing new to Israel. This is something that is spoken of throughout the Old Testament. We see it over and over and over again. So let's just walk through this text slowly and see what God says through this final prophet of the Old Testament. And so again, we're looking at Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16 specifically. One of the things I find important as well when I'm doing biblical interpretation is looking for questions. And this passage is full of questions. Questions also give us a lot of meaning to a text. So first of all, we have questions from Malachi. Malachi asks, "Don't we all have one Father? Didn't one God create us all? Why then do we act treacherously against one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" So right off the bat, Malachi is calling them out and saying, why are we split? Why are we divided? Why are we not coming together? We have one Father. We have a covenant with Yahweh. Why are we acting like this and treating each other like this? It would appear that part of their sin was not only acting treacherously against God, but against one another. They were fighting within one another. No jokes today. But we see this all the time, don't we? We see this within the church. We see this within communities of people around this country. There's fighting everywhere. Fighting within families. Fighting within specific cultures. We see this. There's not a lot of unity. And Malachi is asking, look, we all come from the same God. We all have the same Father. We're brothers and sisters. Why are we treating each other like this? Judah acted treacherously. Israel acted treacherously. Why are we doing this to one another? But then the people ask, for what reason? Why are we being cut off? I don't get it. Which seems silly because it seems pretty obvious, right? Malachi's laid that out pretty clearly, what's going on. And then he answers very clearly. He says, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, you have acted treacherously against her, though she was your marriage partner and your wife by covenant. And so, again, this keeps coming back to covenant. There's this covenant relationship. And Malachi is not just talking to the Israelites about their physical wives. He's talking about this greater covenant between Israel and God and how they are not following his covenant. We often, just as a side note, we often talk about the covenant with Israel and how that dissolved. And we see a lot in the Old Testament where he talks about, you're not keeping the Sabbath, you're not keeping my festivals, therefore you're breaking the covenant. And we know that in the Old Testament, the Sabbath day was considered the sign and the seal of the covenant. If they're not keeping the Sabbath, they're basically saying, I no longer want to be in covenant with you. And so there are a few prophets that I didn't write down who talk about, since you're not observing the covenant, God is cutting you off. Since you're not observing the Sabbath, you're breaking the covenant. And so that'd be a good question for us to ask later in regard to in the new covenant, what is that sign and seal of the covenant that keeps us in union with God, keeps us in communion? I always love how God weaves these threads through our lives at just the right time. The theme of faithfulness versus treacherousness has come up a lot lately, at least in my own personal conversations and things I've been reading. This dichotomy is real. Has anybody ever read the article by Jason Meyer in regard to union versus communion? That's why I grabbed my phone. I'd just like to read a little excerpt here where Jason Meyer's, again, he's talking about John Owen, but he's talking about the relationship, which we talk about a lot, between obedience and our relationship with God, and what does that look like in the New Testament. And so Jason Meyer and John Owen talk about this difference between union with God and communion. And he says, union is constant. Communion is not. Union with God is a unilateral act of God's sovereign grace. It does not depend on human works. And so it does not fluctuate with our obedience or disobedience. Once we're joined to Christ through the gift of regeneration and faith, our union with God does not go up or down. If you're a Christian, you can never be more or less united to Christ than you are now. Justification by faith alone, on the basis of the work of Christ alone, is the only reason we're accepted by God. The work of Christ is so finished and so complete that our acceptance is sure and need not be supplemented. Communion with God, he says, is different. It is a responsive relationship. It is not a robotic or mechanical relationship. God responds to our obedience or disobedience. Our obedience pleases him, and our disobedience displeases him. We experience the ramifications for our choices at the relational level. We can experience intimacy with God or we can feel distant from God. I don't think this is just me, but I can certainly relate to that. The ups and downs of this relationship are not owing to any sin on God's part of the relationship. He never fails us or forsakes us. Even God's displeasure takes place in the context of God's loving acceptance of us in Christ. He disciplines his children in love, not in anger. Kelly Capick describes the essential difference in Owen's thoughts between union and communion and unpacks this like this. While union with Christ is something that does not ebb and flow, one's experience of communion with Christ can fluctuate. This is an important theological and experiential distinction, for it protects the biblical truth that we're saved by radical and free divine grace. Furthermore, this distinction also protects the biblical truth that the children of God have a relationship with their Lord, and that there are things they can do that either help or hinder it. When a believer grows comfortable with sin, whether sins of commission or sins of omission, it invariably affects the level of intimacy this person feels with God. It is not that the Father's love grows and diminishes for his children in accordance with their actions, for his love is unflinching. It is not that God turns from us, but that we run from him. Sin tends to isolate the believer, making him feel distant from God. Then come the accusations, both from Satan and self, which can make the believer worry that he is under God's wrath. In truth, however, saints stand not under wrath, but in the safe shadow of the cross. We talked a lot the last few years in our training in South Texas about the affections of the heart. And Steve Leston likes to call it the orientation of the heart. And when he is discipling someone, he always told us to keep this in mind when we're trying to consider whether or not they're on the right path, as it were. You look at the orientation of their heart. Are they moving toward the cross or are they moving away from it? But even this can be complicated, can't it? Because there's times in our lives when we're moving away from the cross in our actions, in our devotions, in our prayer life, and whatever the case may be. We know that the life of a believer has its ups and downs. Paul, when writing to Titus seems to think there's an important role of good works in our lives. In chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and disqualified for any good work." But again, even with this, we need to be careful, right? And not too hasty. We need to take the long view of discipleship. This is, let me go on. In everything, in chapter 2 of Titus, he says, "In everything, make yourself an example of good works with integrity and dignity in your teaching." And then again, "He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works." And Ephesians says, "We were made for good works, for you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourself, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them." So I was meditating on all of these passages this week and this whole theme. I was thinking of just how important that makes church membership. Because again, if you're walking down the street and see someone who claims to be a Christian and you give yourself a quick 10-second scan to evaluate their lives to decide whether or not they're from some cultish church or maybe don't understand the gospel truly, we can make a snap decision. But we don't know them. We don't have a relationship with them. We don't know if they're just having a bad day or a bad week or a bad year. The life of the believer is complicated. It's not always black and white. But this is why it's so important to have this close relationship within the local church where we're in each other's lives. And we do know when someone's headed in the wrong direction, whether or not it's just because of their gluten allergy or they're really in a pickle and need us to come alongside and walk with them. So the call in this book clearly is to stop being unfaithful. We live in a world of unfaithfulness. In fact, being deceptive is almost held up as a virtue in our current culture. If you're good at hiding who you really are, you're a hero. Has anyone ever seen Bob Newhart? Anybody know who Bob Newhart is? He's got one of my favorite clips is it's titled Stop It. I don't know if any of you have ever seen it. But he's a psychiatrist, and he's trying to help somebody with their fear of being buried alive in a box. And his answer is, stop it. Stop being afraid to be buried alive in a box. How is that helping you? And there's a certain element of this, again, in the context of a local church, where this can be helpful when somebody's struggling with sin. Because the simple answer really is, just stop it. It's not easy. And that's why we're here to do it together. Because the fact is, you will continue to be unfaithful. Praise be to God that He has made us righteous despite our best efforts. And God is a God of compassion who is slow to anger and quick to forgive. As we kept reading, God says He will take her back. In verse 12, He says, return, unfaithful Israel. This is the Lord's declaration. I will not look on you with anger, for I am unfailing in my love. This is the Lord's declaration. I will not be angry forever. So I don't know what's going on with your life, and maybe I'm just preaching this to myself, but stop being unfaithful. Stop it. And when you are, run to the faithful one. He is full of grace and truth, and He is long-suffering. He will not divorce His bride, but will make her to wear white on that great day. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your faithfulness. And Lord, we repent of our unfaithfulness and pray that You would be with us and continue to be patient with us and love us with that everlasting love. We look forward to that great day and pray that in the meantime, as we wait for Your return, that You would keep us faithful and find us faithful when You return. Be with us this week, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.